Okay, we're going to continue and get very near to the end of our material on the existence of God tonight. And then we've got a few more weeks left in August, and we're not wanting to start anything new until September 1, kind of when the quarter rolls over, just let everything start at once. Bruce is going to be starting his evangelism class down the hall that night, and then we'll start something in here and kind of everything at once, September 1. So between now and then, we'll kind of limp along and cover a week at a time. What I'm thinking we'll do, since we've covered positive arguments for the existence of God, we might take 2 or 3 weeks between now and the 1st of September and talk about, are there any serious negative arguments that we ought to consider? And that sounds like something interesting to me. Is there suffering in the world? How does a God who is powerful and good allow suffering to happen? That seems like a pretty good question. Is God a moral monster? In passages of the Old Testament, he commands people to go kill children. So is God a moral monster? We might want to ask that question. It deserves some attention. And I'm sure I'll think of a third pretty soon. Of kind of the standard objections. Personally, most of the objections to the existence of God are superficial and lousy. The suffering question and is God any good at all question are two really good questions that, when they get asked, even the best apologist I know take a step back and take a deep breath and get ready for it, because it's such a challenging question, especially human suffering. You could argue that most of biblical religion is trying to answer that question. I mean, it's people all through the Bible who are asking, if God is God, why is this happening? And a fair amount of the Bible is trying to answer that question. So that must be a good question, because the Bible tries to answer it so many times. And so we need to kind of look at that. But anyway, that'll be in future weeks. Tonight we'll wrap up some of the reasons, does God exist? We've been looking at Christian-based approaches, and we've come to the end, 11 and 12, which for cheating's sake, I'd subdivided into 11A and B and then 12, because preachers have to do things in threes, and 11 and 12 is only two. So 11A, 11B, and 12. And before we read this particular quote, let me just kind of introduce you to the idea of 11a. We're looking at what are some reasons for the existence of God that we might offer. And we've been looking at all of them, admitting that some of them we'll like and some of them we don't. This is probably the one that I have the most trouble with personally. You're not going to hear me very often, if ever, make an argument of this sort. But out of honesty, I feel like I need to kind of make it available to you, and you can look at it and see if you think it has any merit. You hear it a lot. I'm just uncomfortable with it because of some of its presuppositions. So I'm going to try to make the best case I can for it, and then I'll give you the why I'm queasy about it part. And this is the argument from internal personal experience. And the argument would go like this. I know you've got lots of reasons not to believe in God, but I had an internal personal experience of some kind that I felt in such a real way then it's no longer possible for me to doubt the existence of God. Have you heard this before? Someone who makes kind of a case like this? It's actually very common, especially in more charismatic type churches. It surprised me at first where this quote's going to come from. This is from William Lane Craig, who is today one of two guys I would put in the top tier of all Christian philosophers doing serious academic work in the world today that are living. Absolutely, he's got two PhDs, one of them from Germany. He was, as if it's not hard enough to get a PhD in English, he went ahead and did it in German. So he's got two PhDs, outrageously gifted philosopher, and we've used some of his material previously in this class, you just didn't know it. He's fantastic. He comes from a more charismatic, slightly more charismatic brand, not full-blown kind of Pentecostalism, but it's somewhere down that spectrum of churches than what we're used to, okay? So when you ask him, well, that's all fine and good. We've heard your arguments. Why do you believe in God? Which one of these arguments is best for you? He'll say, oh, actually, none of them. I make all these arguments, and I think they're good and persuasive, but if you disproved every one of them today, Craig would say, I believe in God because of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, that I have, personally, such a profound experience of the Spirit in my life, it is no longer possible for me to say God doesn't exist. Okay? And here's the way he words it. He says the experience of the Holy Spirit, and he uses big words because he does have two PhDs, is veridical and unmistakable. So what he means by that, veridical means it renders a judgment, right? So it's not one of those facts you can know and not have a conclusion about. So he says it's veridical, it renders a judgment, it convicts him of sin and so forth, and unmistakable. So it's not something he says I could confuse with something else. So in case you say, well, are you sure you just didn't have an upset stomach or something? He says, no, it's unmistakable. I know what it feels like. He says, though not necessarily irresistible or indubitable, that is to say, he's not a Calvinist. He doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit acts on you in such a way to take away your free will. He says, I have a choice in the matter. It's not irresistible. And not indubitable, that is to say, it's not beyond doubt. He doesn't doubt it, but he's willing to admit someone might have this experience and doubt it themselves. Okay, that's what he's saying. For him who has it. That such a person does not need supplementary arguments or evidence in order to know, and to know with confidence, that he is in fact experiencing the Spirit of God. That such an experience provides one not only with a subjective assurance of Christianity's truth, but with objective knowledge of that truth, and that arguments and evidence incompatible with that truth are overwhelmed by the experience of the Holy Spirit for him who attends fully to it. So he said, the key part of that last sentence was, it's not subjective. He says, for me, that experience was so concrete and real, it's not just a feeling like I like ice cream. Okay, it's kind of a subjective thing. He says, no, it's objective. I am absolutely certain I felt the Holy Spirit. I am absolutely certain that means there is a God. And then he goes on at the end and says, so certain, he says, that arguments and evidence incompatible with that truth are overwhelmed. If today you piled up a mountain of evidence that there is no God, which I've never seen, but let's say you've got it somewhere in your closet, mountain of evidence that there is no God, Craig says, I would still believe in God because the experience I have with the Holy Spirit was so real, I would have to declare myself without sanity to deny it. It would be denying my own sanity because I'm quite certain I felt that. This really surprised me at first, like I said, because Craig is such an intellectual. He's so philosophical, lots of arguments, books and books and books of arguments. But at the end of the day, for him personally, he throws it all out and says, what I'm personally a Christian for is because of this feeling, this experience of the Holy Spirit. What would Ben have to say about that? A couple of things. First of all, let's grant that it's true for a moment. That's only useful to William Lane Craig. Because I'm telling you now, if I've known Christians who have felt ashamed that they hear religious people talk about spiritual experiences and they never had one. So this has been your preacher telling you, I have never had a supernatural experience in my life that of this sort. It's never happened to me. You're not a bad person, okay? There are people who claim to have had it. I'm not one of them. My dad tells the story of, it's the story that led him out of the Church of God he grew up in. They're having a meeting, and he's a teenage boy, and everyone is getting saved, right? They're all going forward to the revival, and to prove that you're getting saved, you speak in tongues, okay? So my dad, good church boy, goes to the front of the auditorium and prays like an honest person does. And he prays, and he prays, and he prays, and everyone gets up and sits down, and everyone else is finished, and everyone has spoken in tongues, and it never happens. And finally, the preacher, because now we've reached the embarrassment point, right, where there's a kid down here who just can't get there, pats him on the shoulder and says, you're okay, go on, sit down. And for Dad, what did that mean? Does that mean I'm not saved? Did God not want to save me? Because he didn't give me any tongues like he gave everybody else, right? You see the conflict in a young man's heart growing up in the Church of God or something like more charismatic group. That for him, it meant God didn't love him because he never got there. And that was one of the things that's over the coming decade or two led him away from that, was this feeling that it never happened for me. So if it happened for William Lane Craig, the whole personal experience, does that help me any because it hasn't happened for me? I was told a story, and I wasn't in the room, but I was told it was true, and I believe it. A friend who was in a class with Dr. Baird doing his magnificent apologetics classes at OC like he does. Stuff of legend. And it's time for final projects, and the students give up and give their presentations. And someone does this. Someone, as their final project, presents to the class their personal experience with Jesus. They say, I believe in God because of, and they give, you know, I felt the blood coming down my head. I felt the warmth of his presence in my person, you know, the whole full-blown experience. So you're the teacher in this class. What are you supposed to say to that? And I think Dr. Baird, if the story is true, gives the perfect answer. He says, if that happened for you, that's great, but that doesn't help anybody else in this class believe in God because it didn't happen to any of us. And that's the problem with an internal personal experience. Even if I grant that it happened, which I'm not really ready to do yet, but even if I grant that it happened, it doesn't help anybody else. Furthermore, they're subject to interpretation. I was in another class with someone less clever than Dr. Baird. I won't name his name because that's mean. He was a nice guy. He was more in favor of this sort of thing happening, and I said, that's all well and good until I have a personal vision and it's Muhammad instead of Jesus. Whoa, wait a second. What are you trying to say? I said, are you trying to think that the only people who have ever claimed to have personal spiritual experiences are Christians? Of course Islamic folk claim to have personal religion. They have a charismatic branch of Islam just like Christianity has a charismatic branch. Judaism has a charismatic branch. So Hinduism, what if I see Shiva in my vision instead of Jesus? Do I now have proof beyond reproach that you can't even talk to me anymore because I had a vision and I saw Vishnu. I saw Thor. I'm of the Norse religion now. I saw Thor right there, like in the Marvel comics. Right. What are you going to say to me now? See, because now it's subject to interpretation. Everyone likes their vision. Nobody likes anybody else's vision. See the problem? Everybody likes what the internal spirit experience is for them. Nobody likes what it is for anybody else. So we end up with this patchwork quilt of contradictory personal experiences. You have on this side a personal experience of Jesus, but this group over here had a personal experience of Muhammad. Okay, well, which one's right? So that to me is a problem in terms of convincing anybody else. I see that it clearly convinces you, but it doesn't help anybody else. In fact, it's confusing to everybody else because I've got to decide who's telling the truth and who's making it up. Because Jesus and Muhammad aren't the same person. See the problem? So that bugs me. Is there any version of this that could be true? This is the best I could do with it. I was trying to think, is there any rendition that's even compatible with my thinking on things? Is it possible to experience love? I mean, we use that terminology, right? You can experience the affection of another person. I think Calvin and Lucas love me. And it would take quite a lot for you to convince me that they don't. I think Celine loves me, and it would take quite a lot for you to convince me that they don't. Now, that's not a debate point, or it's not a propositional truth, right? I'm not claiming if this, then that, so here's the proof that Celine loves me, right? I don't do the calculus on it and say, well, she did the dishes this many times, but if she loved me, right, that would be, Celine's out of the room now, so I can kind of get away with that. But you can see, we don't do the calculus like that, right? We claim that we can experience the love of another person through things that they do for us, and we believe that it's real. It's not make-believe. It's actually a real thing. Okay. Well, if that's true for another person, could you experience the love of God in the same way? Through what you know about God and what God has done for us, could you experience the love of God? The Psalms would say it like this. This is Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, taste and see, that's experience language. That's not be persuaded that God is good or you should think that God is good. That's take a look around and experience the goodness that God has put in your life. So could you experience the love of God? Yeah, okay. I'm willing to go that far. Romans, just to make it more complicated because that's the kind of guy I am tonight. Romans even says it's the Holy Spirit who sheds the love of God in our hearts. What does that mean? Ask somebody else. It says it there in the text. So could you even mark that up to, thanks to the Holy Spirit, In some sense, I experience the goodness of God in the world and I interpret it through the scriptures, right? Because I have to interpret goodness. I have to look at the goodness and say, okay, where does that come from? Ah, God loves me, and that's why I experience the love of God. Could you feel that? And it's not really an intellectual process, it's a feeling. Yeah. So I could go that far with you. I'd be willing to say Christianity is a real experience for me. I actually experience something real when I worship. I experience something real when I take communion. I experience something real when I was baptized. I experience something real when I preach. It is, for me, the closest thing to a spiritual experience that I'll ever have, and it's still not what he's describing. But for me, it is a magnificent experience for me. After I get past the first 5 minutes where I'm terrified, after that, it's a very pleasant experience for me to preach, and I don't know how I'd get over it, right? If you took it away from me and said, Ben, you can never preach again, it would hurt, because this is a very wonderful thing for me to experience. Does that help me to believe there is a God? It does. But for me, it's still not in this category that he's putting it in. It's still an experience that I can't share it with you, right? I can't say, look at how happy preaching makes me. That means there is a God. That doesn't convince you of anything. I'm convinced that God has blessed me, so you should believe in God. Does that help you? Only if you're willing to believe in the first place that God has blessed me, which is kind of what we're arguing about, right? If you're pretty sure God didn't bless me, then you don't care what I think about God blessing me. Which is the problem I have with the whole kind of give testimony, give witness movement in evangelical churches. Let's go out and tell people how good God is. That's nice. I mean, I'm glad that you recognize God is good. We should talk about that more. But it's not going to persuade anybody who doesn't already think God is good. Right? So do you see the problem there? That in the end, this line of thinking becomes very subjective to me. So I'm very queasy about it. So here's where I end up on it. If somebody tells me, I like the Dr. Baird answer, if somebody tells me, I had a personal experience and that's why I believe in God, my answer is usually not even to call it into question because it sounds like calling them a liar. No, you didn't, because that's not polite. And so I say, well, if that happened for you, that does not help me at all because it didn't happen to me. So let's go back to something that we both can share and let's talk about that because it doesn't help me any for you to have an experience I didn't have. And I just hadn't had one. Questions on that or thoughts? Lots of them. Lenora?
That experience
does not relate to what the Bible says. Yeah, I don't read in my Bible of people talking about I was saved. What was it Wesley said? When Wesley was when Wesley had his experience, he said, I felt strangely warmed. Well, that's from Wesley, but I don't see anybody in the book of Acts saying, I was baptized and I came out and I was strangely warmed and something happened and that's how I knew. That's not anything we read in the Bible. Joy, and you might feel warm. I mean, I don't know what temperature the water is when you're baptized, but you might feel warm and you might feel joy and you might feel all of those wonderful feelings. I hope you do. I hope you leave this auditorium strangely warmed because we worship God. But not like this. You see what I'm saying? That's not something you're right. That's not something you see in the text. People describing, I don't know what it's called, spiritual or mystical experiences are not something we read about Christians experiencing in this way. Even when you get close. What does John say in the book of Revelation? I was caught up in the Spirit. Does he tell you what that felt like? Randy, can you think of anywhere in the book of Revelation where he describes that? I mean, other than just, I was caught up in the Spirit.
Well, this is the very first time he said that he was followed by something he was shown.
Yeah. So he says, I was caught up in the Spirit. I don't know what that feels like. I've never been a prophet. But then all that he can describe to you is what God showed him. That's communicable. That's something he can tell you. Here's something you can know. This is what he showed me. And that seems to be the emphasis of everything I read in the New Testament. Even people that have experiences like that. Do you remember Paul's experience? Paul says, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot say. He's not sure if it was him. He's not sure if it was somebody else. He's not sure if the man lived or died, but he went up to the, is it third heaven? Is that what he says? Went up to the third heaven, And he says, I heard things that I can't repeat. That's a long way from this, isn't it? He says, I'm not even really sure who or what it was. So that would be the closest you could get to some kind of mystical experience in the New Testament, maybe if Paul is describing someone like himself there. And he doesn't even seem willing to tell you what happened. He's not sure himself. So does it sound like Paul's evidence? No. Paul's not listing that as evidence of anything. He just says, I'll tell you a strange story one time. Okay. Yeah. Larry, you had your hand up. I'm sure my dad would have been a very popular guy if he would have just done something and wrapped up the revival and gone back and sit down. But just honesty didn't allow him to. Yeah, and I have no doubt. I'll go this far. Again, trying to be generous here. There absolutely are some people who sincerely think that there is something going on in them when they do it. There is that level of self-deceit that you can have. That I have no doubt they have convinced themselves that there is something really going on in them when that happens. I suspect there are quite a lot of others that know better and that are participating because, well, that's what happens next in the worship service, is you speak in tongues, right? So, yeah. Jerry. I don't think William Lane Craig would. He's actually a surprisingly humble guy. Yeah. Yeah. Some of us have this second working of grace, and we've reached the next tier of the Christian platform. And again, talk about things not mentioned in Scripture. Yeah, that we'll reach this point. And then, I don't think he's one of those, although he might be. I haven't met the guy. But I don't hear that one a lot, but you're right, used to. That was very common. Second work of grace was the language that you heard a lot. Matt, did you have a question? Yeah, so this gets to the physiological part of it. How do we feel things? And an experience I have you ever had a dream that's very, 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 very real? Was it? I had one the other day. I had to call Celine and get confirmation that it wasn't real, that it hadn't happened. I mean, it was it was scary. It was bizarre. Something physiological happened in my mind that produced a feeling that I was convinced something had actually happened, and it hadn't. So if that's true, Craig says, well, it's resistible and doubtable, but it's not mistakable. I'm not sure that anything I sense and experience is mistakable. So I'll go back to my previous example even. Do I experience Lucas Calvin and Celine's love? I do. Are there people who believe a person loves them, who finds out on the other side of a mountain of evidence that that person did not love them? Yeah, it actually does happen. And they will deny it because they have experienced something, but on the other side of the evidence is a person who was manipulating them or doesn't love them. So the fact that, again, you have these personal, you have the physiological question of how do we feel things? Can feelings, in fact, be misleading? So I don't mind for a person to list this as, I have experienced the goodness of God, and that helps me believe in God. Fine. We read a whole psalm about that. Joyfully sing to God, experience something wonderful and good. But to say everything I know about God hinges on this experience I had one day, that makes me very, very nervous. That's not the kind of things you see in your New Testament. It does, in my mind, it leaves out faith. They would say this is faith. But to me, this is the opposite of faith. Faith is not having this experience and believing that God still exists. For them, they must experience God in order to believe he exists. And that seems like the opposite of what we talked about this morning. They would disagree, of course, but they'd be wrong about that. Jim?
Doesn't that, to some degree, discount free will of man?
It's interesting because for Craig, he's very careful. He is adamantly not a Calvinist. For Calvinists, yes, for Calvinists, they say the Holy Spirit acts in my life. The Holy Spirit brings about my desire to make choices, and my choices aren't my own choices. The Holy Spirit has created these choices, the will to choose in me, and that's where it all comes from. For Craig, he's very careful. He is not a Calvinist. He believes in free will, and that's where he says it's resistible. But I don't know if I understand that either. You're telling me the Holy Spirit of God could act in you in a meaningful way that you could experience objectively, and you could walk away from that? It's hard for me to fathom, maybe. He seems to think it's okay. I have a hard time with that. Okay. So that's the one that I'm the queasiest about, but I include it because there are, you hear it a lot, and I think it's worth discussing. Don't be mean to people who take this point of view. Don't just shoot them down and say, you lunatic, right? Say, well, if, make a really big, loud if. If you have experienced something, that does not help me at all. In fact, I'll go one step further. That hurts a lot of people. I had a message from a young man about a month ago who was saying, I'm struggling to believe in God. And one of the points he made was, people talk about experiencing God, and I have never had any feeling that made me feel like God was real. Am I supposed to? See what happened? He had been told this, to look for this so often, that he had connected it in his mind to the affirmation of God's existence. So when he didn't have it, it must not be a God. See the problem? That kind of makes me angry, actually, when young men and young women have been made to expect something I've never received. And I like to think I believe in God. Okay. Yeah.
Well, that's, it sounds like it's just as dangerous as the prosperity gospel that is so popular.
How so? Explain the connection to me.
Well, if God blesses those who are saved,
okay,
who are
so the prosperity gospel is very convincing as long as you're prosperous. But if you're poor and you're told that the existence of God is proven by your wealth, that's a little bit harder, isn't it? So the same thing would be for me. You know, call me cold and logical or whatever, but I just haven't had that experience. Can I confess something? Confession's good for the soul. Okay, so this is just to prove that I went as far as I could go on this one. After I had studied some of Craig, it was 2 years ago, we took a trip to Myrtle Beach. And I went out to the ocean. This was my first trip, actually, to the real ocean. I'd been to the Gulf, which I've been told doesn't count. So the actual ocean, right? And I stand there, and it's a hugely windy day, just blowing these huge waves. And I'm standing there at the very edge, and the water and the waves washing on me. And I'm wondering, is this the kind of day where people have these amazing experiences, you know, where they feel something better than they have ever felt before, and they know the power of God's creation, there is a God. And I stood there. Celine thought I'd lost my mind. I stood there, it must have been 15 or 20 minutes, just kind of stewing on that and wondering and thinking. And you know what happened? I was really wet at the end. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but nothing happened. And I tried to be really honest. I tried for a moment to question my own conviction that nothing was going to happen. And I tried to ask myself, well, what if something's supposed to happen? And I sat there and I waited. And nothing happened. And I thought, you know, I think I'm honest enough. If God really wanted to give me one of those, he'd have done it. And I don't think he needs an ocean to do it. I think he can do it back in Glenpool. And I just don't think that's the way he operates. And sat there and stewed about it for a while. And stared off into space. And Celine says, you about done? I said, yep, okay. And that was it. I was near I got to a mystical experience. I sat there and I waited. Thought about it. Nothing happened. Windy day. It was really nice. I was impressed by the grandeur of creation. I really was. I mean, it was really an impressive sight. Most amazing thing physically that I've ever experienced. But there was nothing in it that convinced me that it was beyond that, mystical or something. Okay, I've got to move on. Let me get to 11b. Maybe. Hey, Michael, could you advance it to B? Because it's not wanting to advance. Hey. Okay, so 11b is a form of this, but it takes out the subjective individual component. So this actually, oddly enough, comes from John Calvin, and we've been complaining about John Calvin tonight. But here he makes a fantastic point. And he says, he describes, in, it's in Latin, he says it's sensus divinitatis. And what he means by that is, do humans as a whole perceive that there is a God? Everywhere you look, people worship something. Does that mean something? We're not claiming that any one of them are right. We're just asking, the fact that humans continually look for this sense of divinity, they're constantly building idols and building temples in ancient world, they're always seeming to want to go through things that look religious. Even in secular culture, right? In American culture, we've become very secular, we've booted God out, but we still have activities that look religious. It's like we can't get away from it. Go to a football game, I mean a really big football game sometime, and take notes and think about it. How does it differ from Sunday morning? Right? Everyone comes together. We stand and we say certain things at the beginning of the game. I've been to an OU game. You say the chant and you repeat the words, right? And they have the flag and you say things to the flag. And we have rituals where certain things are done in certain order and the pregame kickoff happens. But there is like this compulsion for ritual in the human life. The humans love a good ritual. And when you kick God out of the culture, well, you've got to find something. And so we make rituals out of everything else. And so everything else in our culture becomes ritualized, right? Because we love a good ritual. We like to be worshipful. And Calvin says, even false religion, he says, becomes a proof for God because it demonstrates the human compulsion to try to worship something. There's no evolutionary benefit from that. Okay? What is the evolutionary advantage of tithing or sacrificing? All religions essentially have some form of either the tithe or of self-sacrifice or contribution where you take something that belongs to you and you give it to your God. What's the evolutionary advantage of that, of giving up some of your hard-earned money and food? That's a disadvantage. Evolution should have worked that out of us because the people who give up some of their food to the invisible ghost, right, they have less food and they starve in the winter. That should be something that we got rid of. So evolution can't explain it. Why do humans feel compelled to worship and to give to something that they don't see? Why is that? If humans have a sense of the divine or an inexplicable desire for religion as a group, this is not subjective, this is not individual, that guy's religious. It's in human history, on the whole, we've pretty much always been religious, and we just can't get rid of it. We can't shake it. Even in atheistic culture, the remnants of that religiosity kind of filters into other things we do, and we just can't shake it. Where does that come from? If there is a God, it makes a lot of sense. There's a God-shaped hole in your heart. You were made to worship God. You were made in His image, and that's just hardwired into our being, and we can pervert it, and we can ignore it, and we can destroy it, but it comes up. It just keeps coming to the surface in funny ways. That would make a lot of sense. If you're an atheist, it's kind of hard to explain the existence, the global phenomenon throughout all of history of religion. Everybody's quite convinced there's something out there. That's kind of weird. Can you name a fact that all humans agree on? Make a list. Throughout human history, all humans have always agreed on. Throughout human history, all humans have always done. How many things are there that are just global universals throughout all human civilization that just always come out this way? There aren't a lot of them. Religion's one of them. We all eat, and we all pray, and that's weird. Okay, so that's an interesting argument. I would take this version over the individual argument. This, to me, suggests something more powerfully than does an individual experience. You can deny any individual experience. Well, you just should have taken a Gaviscon before bed. You had a vision. It was heartburn. Any individual experience I can just deny as indigestion. Collective human experience throughout all of history, that's a little harder to deny. Why do humans keep looking for God? Okay. Thoughts on that one? Questions? Does that one kind of make sense? Why is this in the Christian category? Because the Christian narrative makes sense of this, right? So think about the Christian story. Adam and Eve, right? We all have one source. Humanity has one source, one story. That the knowledge of God, made in God's image, is worked into the fabric of who we are. I don't know if Islam or if Islam might. Hinduism, I don't think, does. I don't think a lot of other religions have the notion that we are made to pursue God, right? Christianity has that kind of built in. That's what we're made to do. That was the job we were given. Okay. Last one. Ooh. Yeah, we'll do it. We got 3 minutes. We can do it. Last one. The last one is stop doing apologetics. And this comes from Karl Barth, and he says it like this. Theology had first to renounce all apologetics or external guarantees of its position within the environment of other sciences, for it will always stand on the firmest ground when it simply acts according to the law of its own being. What is he saying? He's saying, stop doing apologetics. The most convincing thing the church can do is be the church. And I kind of like that. I don't like the first part. I want to keep doing apologetics. I'm all of the above kind of guy. We'll do it all. We can do apologetics and we can do the other thing too. But he's right about the last part. The most convincing thing in the world is not actually a logical argument. It is the church being the church. Christians acting with integrity. Churches that are out in the community feeding the hungry and doing... look at Jesus, right? What makes him so persuasive? He's not striking people dead. He's healing people, right? His character makes him persuasive, and then people are able to listen to what he has to say. If Christianity is true, it's true no matter what argument I do or don't make for it. And so if I were just to practice religion, Christianity, if the church were to just be the church, wouldn't that by itself be a pretty good argument? Yes, it would. I made this case in an apologetics class one time, and a student was allowed to ask questions, and he said, well, what happens when the church isn't the church? Or what if there's somebody in town? What if the local mosque is better at doing the things Christianity tries to do than the Christians are? And I'll give you my answer to that. In that case, Christians don't have a reasonable expectation that we're going to convince anybody. We have no reason to believe anyone was going to think we're right if we're not acting like Christians. But there is no argument we can make that can make up for us being really lousy as Christians. Does that make sense? If the mosques are full of people being better Christians, if you will, than us, then of course people are going to go over there. If the Buddhists are being better people than the Christians, then of course people are going to go over there. That, as Barth says, logical arguments only go so far. In the end, it's Christians just doing what they do. Taking communion, being baptized, he's in favor of all that. All the weird stuff Christians do. He says that, when it's done authentically and in faith, is more convincing than any argument we make. And it leads to all the rest. So in the material world of real people and real problems, it's the reality of God incarnate in Christ and Christ incarnate in his church that steers humanity from many possible realities to the true and living God. A lot of things could be true. But the person you meet is a Christian. The person you meet is a Christian being a good Christian. And the person helping your family when they're poor is a good Christian. And the person helping taking you in when you're hungry is a good Christian. If that is overwhelmingly the case over and over again, those Christian arguments sound a lot better. And maybe you don't even need them at the end. You can just say, Christianity is saving the world. What's everybody else doing? Atheistic buses aren't pulling up and feeding the hungry. Okay? Christians being Christians is persuasive. Okay, that's all I got on apologetics. The big question you're supposed to ask yourself is, am I as skeptical of every other facet of my life as I am of God? I would suggest to you that with the different approaches to God we've looked at, there are so many reasons to believe in God. And still, we manage to be so skeptical of God. If we took that skepticism to anything else, we wouldn't believe anything. We would have an oxygen meter out in front of every breath because we'd be complete skeptics of oxygen. I mean, I just can't imagine a life like that. There is a reasonable reason to believe in God. Thanks, guys.